Please turn to Job. We're going to take a little look at Job tonight. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Wednesday night is traditionally a light message, as you know, and we're not going to attempt to expound the book of Job. Well, obviously, to expound the whole book of Job, that'd have to be a series anyway. Not even going to try to expound a chapter or a verse or anything else. I just wanted to share a few thoughts with you from the book of Job. Thoughts that I believe the Holy Spirit brought to my attention. And maybe you haven't thought about, maybe you have, maybe you haven't thought about them. But now just a couple of thoughts. I'm going to pick some verses at random here and share some thoughts with you. But to get into that, by way of introduction, first, I got a question for you. Where is Jernigan? Who can tell me where Jernigan is? Nobody knows where Jernigan is, huh? Well, I'm surprised. Maybe if I give you a hint, would that help? Jernigan was also known as Fort Gatlin. Does that help any? Well, okay. Jernigan was the original name of Orlando. It's anywhere in the 1850s, if you can find a map of Central Florida, you'll see listed on there, not Orlando, you'll see Jernigan. The first guy who settled here, very first guy, is not somebody by the name of Orlando, contrary to myth. The very first guy who settled in this area, his name was Jernigan, and they named it after him. And so for about 20 years, this area was called Jernigan. Then the U.S. Army came in, established Fort Gatlin right here. Fort Gatlin is just off of Conway down there. And for a while, this area was known as Fort Gatlin. If you look at an 1865 map, it won't say Jernigan anymore. It'll say Fort Gatlin. Then by 1870, the name Orlando came in. So from there on, it's been the city of Orlando. Now, why do I point this out? Because place names change. There are many other places in the United States where this is true. The little village where I grew up, for example, was called Breslau. There's a town in Germany called Breslau. The settlers were German citizens that settled the little town I grew up in. And so they came from Breslau in Germany, so they named it Breslau. World War I came along, and Germany wasn't very popular in this country anymore. Kaiser Bill, and they referred to him as the Dirty Huns and all this kind of thing. This is before the Nazis of World War II, of course. And so they decided it wasn't popular to have a German name anymore. They changed the name to Lindenhurst. So the town I grew up in was called Lindenhurst. And there are many other places like that. The point is, the same is true of biblical areas. You're probably familiar with that. You know that Sea of Galilee also goes by the name of Gennesaret and goes by the name of Lake of Tiberias. Place names change. Now, if you open to the book of Job, that's what I'm driving at. First, chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, where on earth is Uz? Now, there's Eastern Asia, there's a country today called Uzbekistan, but that's got nothing to do with this whatsoever. So don't confuse it with that. But where is Uz? Look at verse 16. Make it verse 15. I'll get there yet. The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. You know, you're familiar with the story of Job, so you don't need me to expound that. But Sabaeans. So wherever Uz is, there was where Sabaeans could get to, at least. And then in verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans. So wherever Uz is, the Chaldeans could get to it. So those are a couple of hints, but they're not much good, are they? Where on earth did the Sabaeans live? Where did the Chaldeans live? We'll answer that question for you. That's one of the things we'll do here tonight. Man of Uz, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. There's the answer. There's Uz. That whole area there, which later on, some of it was part of Israel, where Reuben and the other tribes settled on the other side of the Jordan. There's the Jordan, of course. Tribes that settle on the other side of Jordan. today it's Jordan around here, and then up here it's Lebanon, and up there it's Syria. That, in Job's time, that whole land, from the lower Negev here, all the way up to Syria, or Assyria, or Aram, as it was called then, that was all Uz. Sabaeans were a nomadic tribe. This was more or less their home base, but they were nomadic. They roamed around, and so they must have been roaming close to here at the time that all this happened. Chaldeans over there, what later became Babylon, and the Chaldeans actually are the progenitors of the Babylonians. They are not the Babylonians themselves, but the great Babylonian Empire started out in that area. Then it grew and grew and grew, and the original natives were called Chaldeans. Later on, they were called Babylonians. So if you ever open the book of Job and you wonder, where on earth is Uz, and where is, what's this all about Sabaeans and Chaldeans? Well, that's the answer to that. That's one thought. Now we get into some other thoughts about the book of Job. Perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 1 again of chapter 1. And you know what? That kind of leaves us without excuse, doesn't it? When you stop to think that he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you know, it makes me kind of ashamed of myself in a way. There's a man who, not sinless, this doesn't, perfect and upright doesn't mean sinless, by the way, means he kept a right relationship with the Lord. Kind of like Enoch, I guess. Not quite as good as Enoch, I suppose, because God didn't translate him the way he did Enoch. But a man who kept a right relationship with the Lord. And here's a guy who didn't have the benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he lived a very righteous life. As I say, it leaves us with no excuse, since we have advantages that Job never had. He lived in that primitive society, and we live in all this comfort and luxury of today. So shame on us, shame on me. And Job was a real family man. If you look at verse 5, he gave sacrifices in behalf of his sons. And their feasting were gone. Job sent and sanctified them. Rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. This did Job continually. Now back in Job's time, this is before the law, of course. And so before the law, the head of the family was the family priest. And he was the one who would offer sacrifices. Later on, of course, the Lord led Moses to establish the sacrificial system. It was a different ballgame. You went to the temple or the synagogue or whatever. But in Job's time, the family man did it. And this is a guy who really thought about his family, because he continually offered sacrifices. And I think, myself, and I think for all of us, how much do we pray? We don't offer sacrifices, obviously. We're not in a sacrificial system today. But how often do we pray for our families? And in what manner do we pray for them? Lord, bless my children and meet their needs. Is it? Or, Lord, my granddaughter has to drive 20 miles to work every day and 20 miles back. Please protect her. Keep her safe on the highway. My son has to be out at 2 o'clock in the morning. Please protect him. Give him good weather out there and watch over him. Is that the way we pray, or is it just, hey, Lord, bless my children. Take care of my children. Job sets an example for us. And I'd suggest that we ought to pray with specificity for our children, not as some generalized prayer. Our children, our grandchildren, our brothers, and our sisters. Protect my brother while he drives in that horrible New York traffic to and from work every day. And this kind of thing. And Job sets that challenge for us. How do we pray for our family? Are we praying with detail every day, holding each member of our extended family before the Lord? Takes time. But I suggest that's something we ought to do. Now another thought from the book of Job. provides significant information about Satan that's not available anywhere else. The Bible doesn't tell us too much about Satan. We know from Isaiah, of course, that Satan fell from heaven. We know from the book of Revelation what his ultimate end is going to be. We know from the Gospels how he tempted the Lord Jesus here on earth. But other than the book of Job, we don't really get a lot of detail. Those are fairly general statements. And we don't get a whole lot of detail except in the book of Job. We see from the book of Job, surprisingly enough, if we didn't have this in the book of Job, it would be a big surprise. He still has access to the Lord in the heavens. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Who would think that Satan, after he was cast out of heaven, could still have access? But yes, God in his ultimate wisdom has seen fit to allow Satan to approach him in heaven. Would never have thought that if I didn't see it in the book of Job. And God challenges Satan. Who had ever thought about that? Look at verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, "Has thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." And also in chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, "Has thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, feareth God, escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." So God actually goes out and challenges Satan. Would never have thought about that, you know. But the book of Job tells us that that's something that God actually does, challenges Satan. He has tremendous power. I'm sure you've all read chapters 1 and 2, and you know all the things that happened. Satan, just like the Lord himself, works through people. And Satan works through evil people. And Satan put it into the hearts of those Sabaeans and those Chaldeans to do what they did. Slaughter Job's children, destroy his livestock, destroy everything he had. Satan had power over the wind to knock down Job's house. So Satan is not to be taken lightly. Satan has a lot of power. There's plenty of evil people in the world today that Satan uses. Now we see what's going on in the Middle East even now. Satan uses people, and there are plenty of people willing to be used by Satan. So we can't afford to take him lightly. He can do tremendous things, what he does through people, and to the extent that he can affect nature, as far as this wind is concerned. He does have limits, however. Chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only him himself put not forth thine hand." And Satan went forth. And also in chapter 2 and verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life." And so that's an encouragement to us. While we can and don't want to take Satan lightly, we can remember, though, that we have God on our side, and Satan has limits. Satan cannot do any more than the Lord allows him to do. So let that be an encouragement to us, that we don't have to fear Satan. We shouldn't take him lightly. But he's not going to be able to do any more than God sees fit to allow him to do. So he has limits. And then finally on Satan, he intellectually, he makes mistakes. Chapter 1, verse 11, "Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And chapter 2, verse 5, "But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy faith." Satan actually thought that Job would cave. Now, he certainly wouldn't have God taken this challenge up from the Lord if he didn't think that. He was certain in his own mind that he could get Job to cave. Otherwise, he knew he would lose face. This would be written down for all eternity. And we would see that he had made a mistake. He does make mistakes because he calculated wrong. He thought this would happen, and it didn't. Satan has access in the heavens. God challenges him, tremendous power, limits, and he's not infallible like the Lord. He does make mistakes. Now, a couple of other thoughts from the book. Job was not only blameless and upright, he was truly unique. Verse 20, after all this disaster, everything he had been taken from him, all of his property, all of his livestock, all of his family. Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. How many of us, if we went through this kind of tragedy, or anything even approaching this kind of tragedy, the first thing we would do would be to go and worship? Now, there's another challenge for us. We all go through hard times. We all have our trials and tribulations in this life. Do we react by worshiping? Yeah, that's what Job did. And then verse 21, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What an amazing attitude. Fantastic. I only hope, I ever had to go through as much trial or anything close to the trial and tribulation Job went through, that I could have that attitude. Came into this world naked, and I'm going to go out of it naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Fantastic attitude, this man. Again, he's a real challenge for us. Couple more thoughts. Job's love of family influenced his children. Back to chapter 1 and verse 4. His sons went and feasted in the houses each one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So his love of family passed on to his children. They called their sisters in. You remember, this isn't a day when women are looked upon as not much better than property. I think I've told you before that even as late as the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the theologians in the temple, these elite theologians, were seriously, in their own minds at least, seriously debating whether women had a soul. Do women have a soul? Pro and con. Have a great debate over that. And this is as late as 33 A.D. And here we're way back here, somewhere around 2000 B.C. or later. But these brothers loved their family, and they brought their sisters in on their feasts. Job influenced his children, and may we have that kind of a positive influence on our families. But his wife had a different attitude. Chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm sure you're familiar with that too. Then said his wife unto him, doest thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. What does that tell us? It tells us you can't always impact everybody. Many of us, many in our congregation, have family members who strayed away from the Lord. We don't necessarily need to beat ourselves up over that, because you can't always impact everybody. Even a mighty man like Job didn't impact his wife as effectively as he impacted his children. No, you can't influence everybody. If a member of your family has strayed, you don't need to beat yourself over or up over it. You sure ought to be praying for him. But you don't need to necessarily beat yourself up and blame, assume it's your fault or you failed somehow in raising him or influencing him or whatnot. You can't always impact everybody. Another thought from the book. But he was obviously well loved by his friends. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. When Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamanite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and never spake a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now we can go on and we can go through the usual condemnation that you always hear about these three guys in the subsequent chapters. For the next 30 some chapters, they're going to be saying that there's something wrong with you that brought this upon you and all this kind of thing. And we realize that. We realize that they were critical. But obviously, at the same time, they loved him enough to come from a distance, see him, and actually weep with him. and sit on the ground with him for a week and not say a cotton-picking word. That's the kind of influence he had on his friends. They were wrong in their attitudes. They were wrong in their assumptions. But they obviously loved him. He was very well loved by his friends. Give them their due. Give them their criticism, too, for what comes later. But give them their due. They loved this man, and they cared about him, even if they were wrong in what they assumed about him. And sometimes we talk too much. They sat on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word unto him. One of my chaplain friends told me recently about a visit. He had visited this bedbound lady many times, and always gone in there and had chatted up a good storm and a lot of conversation and this, that, and the other thing. I suppose everything from the weather to the state of the world and how her family was doing and on and on and on, all that stuff. He came in this one time, and he started in his usual way, and she lays in that bed, and she puts her finger up to her mouth and says, "Shh." And he was astute enough to get the message and shut up. Then she reached out, and she took him by the hand. And he stood by that bed and just held her hand for 30 minutes. At the end of 30 minutes, she says, "Thank you so much. I'm so grateful that you've come and you've done this with me." Sometimes we just talk too much. Sometimes silence is the best thing. And that's very tempting, not to be silent. We always feel like there has to be conversation. You sit across from somebody in the car or anywhere else, you feel like you got to make small talk, you got to have conversation. There are times, as Ecclesiastes says, it tells us, there's time to speak and there's time to be silent. And sometimes there is a need for silence. And give these guys credit again. They saw that need. And they kept their mouths shut for a whole week. Incredible. May God give us the discernment to know when to be silent. As I say, the natural inclination is to talk. But God give us the grace to know when silence is the thing we need to do. And there are those times for every one of us. So for our purposes tonight, we're not going to get into the anguished Job voices in chapter 3, nor the long discourses between him and his friends that occupy the majority of the rest of the book. But we could hardly touch on this book and not feast again on his magnificent statement in chapter 19. We have to share that, familiar as we are with it. Let's share it anyway. What a blessing. Chapter 19 and verses 25 and 26. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall again stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job's ultimate absolute faith in the resurrection. Or we can't fail to note that Job, like all human beings, had his failings. Chapter 38 and verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" So Job wasn't perfect. He had his failings like you and me. So we can identify with Job in that respect as well. Or could we close without noting the happy ending to this story? Don't want to do Job and not look at the happy ending. Chapter 42, verses 10 through 13. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. And they did bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters." The happy ending to a difficult story. May Job be a challenge to us then. He gives us lots of ways where he can challenge us. And may his experience be an encouragement to us in our own trials and tribulations. Of course, we do have our trials and tribulations too. So there you are, just a few thoughts from the book of Job. Maybe a couple of things you hadn't considered before. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You give us your word. You give us 66 books, 39 in the old and 27 in the new. And every one of them's there for a special purpose for us, Father, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for this one we've looked at here tonight. May Job be an inspiration to us, gracious Father. May we be able to emulate his example in many ways. And may we profit from what he has shown us, what you have shown us through the leadership of the Holy Spirit in this very fascinating book. So guide us and bless us now as we prepare for a prayer time. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.